great Sunday tradition of mine. Blessed to be with you this morning. I'm going to be preaching from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And it talks about a father's love. And it speaks to how God is a loving father who does three different things. Or there's three things that help summarize God's love. And the first one is that a father's love provides. Second is that a father's love disciplines. And third is that a father's love roars. And so that's where we're going to be. That's what we're going to be studying. Hosea chapter 11. If you don't mind standing out of respect for the word of God. And as I said earlier, we're listening to our authority and we're asking him to send us. When we read his word, we're asking him to work in our lives, to put his spirit into us that we may go out and carry out the words that he says to us rather than to just hear them. So please open your hearts, get a good attitude for what God has to say this morning. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities. They will destroy the bars of their gates, and I will put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn away from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. But how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me, and all my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn out and devastate Ephraim. For I am God, and I am not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. But they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And as we said earlier, these are the very words that God speaks to us. You may sit now, since I'm speaking. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful words. I pray that the meditation of my heart, of our hearts, is pleasing in your sight. Give both the wonderful family here in Hearn, but also give me ears to hear and eyes to see and feet and hands to carry out what you have given us in your word, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You're probably more unfamiliar with a minor prophet's text. You're probably more unfamiliar with a scripture from the Old Testament, especially from a book like Hosea. It's probably one you've not read a whole lot. It's one we don't spend a lot of time in. But anytime you come to a scripture that you don't really understand, the first questions that you need to ask are what is the time that this was written? Who are the people that it's being written to or spoken to? And what is the place that it's occurring at? It's about the historical context that gives you the information to truly understand what the message of the prophet is saying here. So we have this Old Testament prophet, Hosea, who is communicating a direct revelation from God to the northern nation of Israel. Remember, there's Judah, there's Israel, but they're both a divided kingdom at this point. And this is all taking place in the 700s BC before the invasion of Jerusalem by Assyria in 721 BC. In fact, the whole message of Hosea is warning them about this judgment that's going to happen upon their nation. They've given themselves over to false gods. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their own lives. They're worshiping created things rather than the Creator. And God says, if you don't come to me in obedience and in faith, instead of just making shallow sacrifices, then I'm going to judge your country. I'm going to judge you as a nation. But what's cool about this passage is God doesn't just use Hosea's mouth to communicate a message. What's really distinct, what's really different about this passage in Hosea, about this book in the Minor Prophets, is that God doesn't just use his mouth. He uses his life. He uses his marriage disaster and his parental disaster of his life to tell a story and then to also tell him how it ends, that everything's going to come back to the way it's supposed to be. Everything is going to be okay again. In the first part of Hosea, there's this period of love and happiness in his marriage. In the second part, though, because of his wife's unfaithfulness, her prostitution, the marriage is destroyed and it's ruined and it's divided and it's divorced. But what happens is that at last there's this period of redemption in Hosea's life where he comes down, the preacher, the prophet, the good church-going guy comes down. He steps into the market of sex prostitution and he buys his wife back. And the message of Hosea is just the same gospel that we speak today, where we say that God has stepped down from his perfection, from his throne. He came down to us in the market of sin and death, and he sold himself to buy us back. And that's the message of Hosea. But there's a second message of Hosea that you find in chapter 11. And it's not anything that necessarily has to do with a marriage, but it's actually the second component of the family unit, which is being a parent, being a father, or being a mother, being someone who looks after a child. And so you notice in the beginning of this passage in chapter 11, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So when Israel was a child, I called out my son. Notice that the emphasis of Hosea is not upon a God who is a divine dictator or who is a distant God who set the world spinning and then left it behind. The picture of Hosea and in chapter 11 is that God is an intimate father, that his love is prevailing, that it's unquenchable, and that's something that we cannot even understand. But in order for him to make it at least a little understandable for us, he uses our own lives, where the father-son relationship that we carry here on earth. He says it's the same way. There's this intimate love, this intimate bond between a father and son, and I want you to understand our relationship like that. In the Hebrew tradition and culture, this is important for you to understand, the father-son relationship was the greatest relationship you could have in the culture, more than a mother and a daughter, more than a mother and son, more than a brother and a brother. The main relationship was a father and a son, and I'll tell you why. The father is the one who holds all authority, both religiously, educationally, legally, has the legal and religious leadership responsibility in the home. His job was to bring the children up spiritually, morally, but also in apprenticeship. The father did not just teach them commands. He did not just teach them the Torah, the law of God. He used it. But the second job of the father was to apprentice his son in whatever trade he was doing. If I was a carpenter, my son is going to learn carpentry. If I build houses, my son is going to learn how to build houses. If I'm an architect, he's going to be an architect. If I'm a farmer, he's going to be a farmer. And so altogether, the relationship between a father and a son was intimate. Everything that the father did, the son would do. Everything that the father taught the son would be expected to teach to his children too. So overall, the Hebrew relationship between a father and a son displays this really beautiful and also complex blend of authority, of discipline, and a morality carried along primarily by the law of God itself. God set up the family unit. He set up the system of the relationship between a father and son because it models his own relationship between himself and his humanity. Okay? But the uniqueness of this is really strange. This doesn't happen a lot in the Old Testament. I'll be completely honest. There's not a whole lot of Old Testament scriptures or passages that specifically say that God is a father. You don't see anything necessarily. You see the Trinity in the Old Testament, but you never see the scriptures directly say something about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But it is there. If you look at the broad narrative, he is there. But no Jew really saw God as an intimate, loving father. They saw him correctly as a king or a lord to be obeyed, and that is 100% true. But they didn't have that super personal relationship with him. They didn't see it necessarily as that. Some of them did. If you look at the Psalms, King David surely did. Some of them had figured it out more than others. But however, the broad narrative of the Bible does show that God is a father. But if you look specifically, mostly through most passages in the Old Testament, you don't see it, except here in Hosea chapter 11. So it all starts primarily with the election of the Hebrew people, though. If you want to see God as a father, that's where it starts. Take them back to Egypt. Take them back to Egypt. See, God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to what? to make their descendants, their own sons, their own daughters, into a great people. That was the goal. And 400 years later, what happens? God goes into Egypt. He takes them out 400 years later. He takes millions of Hebrew Israelites from a foreign land, and he puts them into a new land that is going to be theirs. He takes them out of slavery. He gives them freedom. And this is all done before Hosea's time. This is all done before the Exodus itself. It was all planned before the Exodus, and it was planned before time itself. Now, the point of that is not that God is just this father who comes and rescues his people. It's the fact that God comes and rescues these people, rescues his children, based upon the fact that they can do nothing for themselves. All right? He chooses his children without their own merit. It's unmerited adoption. He goes in and he picks them. He says, I'm going to be your dad. I'm going to be your father. I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to give you the law, and I'm going to care for you personally. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says this to Israel. He says, it was not because you were more numerous that I chose you, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he had given to your forefathers. Israel, the child, has no claim, has no merit, has no rights. She's not big. The nation is not powerful. They're not good, by the way. They're not more devoted to God than the other nations originally. In fact, they were just as pagan as the other nations around them. But because of God's promise, he picks them, he chooses them, he carries them out of slavery. And this is completely unique compared to every other religion, compared to the pagan religions of the people around them, because it's not about God. The other religions are not about how God comes and picks us. It's about how we pick and choose God, and that we have to get to him instead of him stooping down to our level, which is what our Bible, and that's what our faith says, and that's what the Hebrew faith says. But it's completely unique in another way, that no other religion pictures God as a good father. But the Hebrew religion, Judaism and Christianity, does picture God as a good father. If you read in verses 3 through 4, it talks about a father who cares for his children in their infancy, who teaches them how to walk when they can only crawl, who heals them when they're sick, who feeds them when they're hungry in the wilderness, who freed them from their slavery through plagues and calamity. He defeated their enemies. He took the sword to Egypt, and he killed off all of their enemies, because he is a good father who has a burning passion and love for his own people. He completely orchestrated the birth and the growth and the maturation of their entire nation. And the question is, why would God do this? Why does God just hand select a people to take care of? Why does God hand select anybody? Why does he give any grace to anybody? And the answer is always what? It's love. And love in and of itself is divine. It's not an attribute that originates within us. It's completely original in God above. In fact, that's where we get it from. Even in your own lives, why do you love your children? Is it because they can offer something good to you? What good can a toddler infant do for you? They're a drain, right? Your own children, you have to feed them. You have to put them to bed. You have to take care of them. You have to put up with all the mess of what children are. I was a mess to my mom. In fact, she stopped having kids because I was the last one and I was the worst one for her. And I had nothing to offer my mother. I had nothing to offer to my father. The very point of love is that you love despite the fact that the person you're loving has nothing they can offer back to you. And that's the picture of God the Father in this passage. It's not because they kept a good moral record. It's not because they were physically, societally, educationally, or religiously more advanced than anybody else. In fact, they were lesser so. It's not because they had all these abilities and God just helped them out a little bit. Rather, it's completely the opposite. It's the fact that they were worth nothing, they had nothing, that God loved them. God loves the humble, and he raised up a humble people to be a great nation. That's his whole goal. There's an issue, though. There's an issue in God's providence and God providing, because we know that a father's love provides. The issue is that the child doesn't really love him back. The child doesn't love him back. The child does not recognize the provision and the providence that God gives and of who God is. And they move away from God because they're distracted and they're absorbed by the world around them. You can read in verse 2, it says, they sacrifice to the Baals. They worship the false gods. They worship gods other than God the Father. the God who had taken them and given them every good thing in life. And the more God tried to reclaim their hearts to love his children, it was like the more they decided to run and to seek after things that they thought were more satisfying, that were more instantaneously gratifying, that were better because God was not enough for them. And ultimately, the sin of the people, I want you to listen to this, the sin of the people, the greatest sin, the opposite of love, because God gives them love, but they treat him the opposite of love. The opposite of love is not necessarily anger or hate. The response that they give to the Father who has been only good to them is not necessarily hate, it's complete apathy. And truly, apathy is the greatest form of hate, to not care about God. They still worship God, by the way. They still had synagogue. They still had the tabernacle. They still had the temple. The point is, they would sacrifice to God one day of the week, but every other day of the week, they would go out and they would give their gifts. They would give their minds and their bodies, their souls and their strength, their own love to every other god that surrounded them in their society, in their nation. And this ultimately came out to be to Baal. They give themselves to the god of sex, the god of sensuality, the god of wealth, the power, control, comfort, the god of work. And God really summarized it in their worship to Baal. And Baal was a false god of the time that had derived from other pagan nations around them, the Canaanite religions. And just in case you want to know what, by the way, it says they sacrificed to Baal. Do you know what sacrifice to Baal is? I'll tell you what it is. This was the ultimate form of their sin was this. It was unrestricted sex ritual. And then they would go on to the high places and do what? Sacrifice their own sons and daughters to Baal. And do you imagine the pain that brings God the Father when he sees his own children sacrificing their children to false counterfeit deities? God the Father in Jeremiah 19 says this, just so you can get a picture of how they've turned from God. For Israel has forsaken me. They worship idols that never even existed for, and they filled this place with the blood of innocent children, and there they burn their sons as sacrifices to Baal. I have never commanded such a horrible deed, and it never even crossed my mind to command such a thing. Jeremiah chapter 19, the ultimate form of their sin. Does it sound familiar? We wonder if our own nation's going to be under judgment. We wonder if we commit the same sins that Israel committed against God, their Father. Have we done the same thing to our Father by sacrificing our own children in the name of sexual liberty, in the name of personal freedom, in the name of being free of bondage to responsibility? Israel did the same thing. It's the same thing that we do today. What could lead Israel, though, to do something like this? What could lead our nation to do something like this? And I just want to say the whole point, I want you to see in the minor prophets that their time is much like our own, and we have to get back to God the Father. And I want to get into that, but first, what leads to that? It's apathy towards God, forgetting God. We talked about forgetting his word today. We don't remember what God has done. We don't remember it is he that provides, and we don't remember that it is he that gives every good gift under the sun. Israel never saw God as enough. They never saw the things that God has given to us in this world, they never saw his wonderful law as enough to fill them up as people. It wasn't enough to make them happy. It wasn't enough to make them free. It was never enough. God was never enough. And all they saw the Creator as was a tyrant, a dictator, just a lord, just a king, rather than a good, good father who deserves to be more than just a side piece in your collection of worship. Okay? So there's this false recognition of God's providence and provision. But God says, you don't think I gave you every good gift. But he says, it was in fact me. I myself stooped to feed you, is what he says to Israel. They forgot their father and they forgot their own identity, particularly their identity as his children. You forgot that in God's sovereignty, he gives you every moment. He gives you every breath. He gives you your movement, your being. He gives you the joy of your own children. He gives you everything. Nothing good comes apart from God's grace. You may remember Jesus in Luke 15 in the story of the prodigal son, which, by the way, is going to be where we center most of the rest of this sermon around. It's completely related to Hosea chapter 11. I digress. But you may remember there was the younger brother who was raised up by a tender, loving father. And even though his father had given him every good gift, what does he come to his father and ask for? He demands the inheritance. And that may, in your 21st American culture, you don't even understand what that means. But what that meant in the Hebrew tradition, when you got God, who's a good provider, to ask him for the inheritance before he is dead is to ask, or is to simply wish that he were dead already. He is already dead to you. You don't care about him. You only care about his wealth. You only care about what he can give you, but you don't care about the gifter himself. He doesn't care for the father. And so the son does just that. He says, I hope you die. And he takes his wealth and he goes and he squanders it and he wastes it on reckless behavior, reckless living. And this is where we get to the father's discipline. See, there's only so much you can do before God has to exercise a warning, progressive warnings, and then exercise discipline on his children. A lot of the times, I want us to understand this too, is that the discipline of God is provoked by love. It is. It's not provoked because he's simply just, because he's angry. It's provoked by his love. We have gotten wrong in our culture the idea that discipline is not love. We have separated them ideologically, what it's not true. Discipline is probably the highest form of love. I want you to think about yourself. It can be abused, it can be incorrect, but generally discipline is for the greatest good. Think about your own children. Why do you discipline your children? Because I love them. Sometimes I have to progressively warn them, don't touch the hot stove. Why? Because you're looking out for their what? Their greatest good. And sometimes when they don't listen to you, sometimes you let them touch the hot stove and you let them experience the judgment for their own mistakes. You put a kid in timeout. That's not fun. That's boring. The kid is thinking he's a terrible person. That's the whole point. The point is to discipline your child. Maybe mom and dad spanked your rear end growing up. What was it for? Your own good. Is because they loved you. It's not because they hated you. In fact, if they were to do nothing, if they weren't to discipline you, that would actually show that your parent did not love you, that they hated you, that they were apathetic towards you. And so God disciplines his own children. He gives them progressive warnings. That's the purpose of Hosea's ministry. That's the point of this book. That's the point of all the prophets. And he says, hey, if you live this kind of way, it's not going to turn out well for you. So what if there is no warning? What if there is no discipline? What if you spare the rod and spoil the child? Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die, but he will live. If you strike him with your rod, you will save his soul from death. Discipline is perhaps one of the highest forms of love, and parenting without discipline is child abuse in and of itself. So God allows them to be taken over. God sends their sword into the cities, as it says in verse 5. And 50 years later, because they did not listen, they listened for a little while, but because they did not listen for a sustainable amount of time, he sends Assyria in, and they capture them, they invade them, and he exiles Israel. And they ended up getting merged and assimilated into other cultures. The country, the nation, didn't even exist anymore. Romans chapter 1 says that God shows his anger from heaven. And his anger is not necessarily something that's so negative that you have to view negatively. His anger is something that is done out of his love. His anger from heaven is against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God has to discipline because he loves. He is angry because he has an attitude and a love of discipline. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God and give him thanks. And they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God is like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. And then listen to this. This is the discipline. And this is not just talking about Israel. It's talking about you too. And it's talking about the whole human race. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not even writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Gentiles. He says, So God gave them over to do, he said, he gave them over to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And the ultimate form of God's discipline, see, there's only so much warning he can do. And eventually there comes a time where he stops warning you and he starts sending a sword. And there comes a time when you don't listen to the sword and he just lets it happen. And that is the highest form of discipline. If you have a child, and I'm not trying to speak personally to anybody's lives, but I grew up in a small town, and the environment I grew up in is there were plenty of drug addicts. And sometimes those parents of drug addicts, the best thing for them to do was not to just keep feeding them money, to keep feeding them, to not discipline them. The best thing for them to do was to let them go, to figure it out themselves, that that is a hideous lifestyle, so that they can come back in humility. And God does the same thing with Israel. That's his goal. And I just want to say that the end purpose of discipline is love. The whole point is love. How many times do I need to say it? Providence is love. God's love operates in the form of justice sometimes. He's overseeing your life. He's charting the course of your life. But in your rebellion, he will sometimes allow you to walk off the cliff. But please understand, on your way to walk off the cliff, he is throwing you rocks to trip over. He is putting hills in your way to climb, and he is giving you rivers to cross that eventually you may think, maybe it's time to turn around. Maybe this is not what's going to go well for me. That's the Father's discipline. But we're bent on running when God is bent on repentance. And repentance, turning around, or heeding the discipline of the Father, is not to just rid yourself of your collection of sins. Repentance is to cut out a divided heart. Remember when I talked about Israel earlier? I said it wasn't that they stopped worshiping God altogether. It's not that they stopped sacrificing to God. They just wouldn't obey him the other 6 days of the week. And church, what is the same problem we face in our own lives? We worship and we sacrifice to God, but we don't worship and sacrifice to God the remaining days of our week. So Israel gives herself up to the other gods more often than not. And she thinks she'll find security in those things because they'll give a quicker return on investment. But really, that shows that they didn't have faith in God. They didn't have faith in God's provision. They didn't trust him. And it's not even that they just hated God, but they definitely didn't love him. It's because they were apathetic towards him. And in the end, God's discipline was to give them over to the full measure of whatever they were worshiping. Okay? And I come to the end of this. Bring it back to the prodigal son. Bring it back to Luke 15. The prodigal son is who you are, right? The prodigal son is Israel. The prodigal son is humanity. And the purpose is the father allows his son to leave. The father allows the son to be leveled and to be humiliated to nothing because he understands that sometimes discipline is letting you hit rock bottom before you ever look back up. He has to let the younger son wallow in the pig filth and eat the scraps. He has to let Israel and Judah be invaded and exiled before they realize they need a king, and he has to let you get to a point of complete misery before you ever will set out for joy and before you will ever set out for hope. God takes no joy in it, though. Do you, as a parent, in your love, take so much joy in disciplining your child or your grandchild? No, it's tough love. It's tough for you, it's tough for them, and it's not what you want to do, and I want you to understand that it's the same way for God the Father. Which leads me to my third point, which is that a father's love roars. There is a turmoil in God's heart because he has to discipline his children. God reveals his own cosmic heart conflict. There's almost this tug of war going on inside of him, inside of his soul, inside of his spirit, between justice and mercy, because his holiness as a father demands wrath and it demands love. It demands discipline and unmerited forgiveness. And so there's a conflict in the father's heart. He knows the child needs the rod. He knows he needs the timeout. He needs the lesson. But it pains him to see his child again and again walk into the oncoming traffic, touch the hot stove. And the cosmic reality for us is he hates to see us running straight off the cliff into hell. That's not what he wants. He must do something about it. And so the loss of a child actually sparks the anger. It sparks the righteous fury inside of God because he's tired of battling Satan for your heart. That's what is revealed in the heart of the Father. He is a tenderness. He is a capability to hurt. He keeps saying in this passage, look in verse 8, how can I? How can I? How can I? How can I let you go? How can I let you run? How can I let you die? How can I let you walk yourself right into hell? And so what does the father resolve to do? Remember the prodigal son. The side reference, the passage that connects to this one. We often see the story purely being about one son, the younger brother, and that is false. Remember that there is actually two brothers. The narrative is not all about the little, free-living, cheating little brother. Who does Jesus present the story before? Who is Jesus speaking to when in Luke 15, he is talking to Pharisees, the religious leaders. He's talking to churchgoers. And who did Jesus present the story before? The preachers, the doctors, the prophets, and the kings, the high-ups in the nation. The story is about two brothers. It's about two prodigal sons. Do you remember the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? Right? Represents the high-class people. See, we have the little, non-moralistic, sinful little brother who runs away. But what does the older brother do? Whole point is I'm trying to get to the older brother right here. In Hebrew tradition, the older brother was the one the father would send to rescue the younger brother. But in this story, what does the older brother do? He's apathetic. He hates his little brother. He doesn't care. He doesn't go after the younger brother. He sits there and he thinks in his self-righteousness that I have done all I can to earn my father's approval, and I hope my little brother dies. I hope that's what happens so that I can have my way. He doesn't welcome him back when the younger brother comes. He actually snubs him. He becomes angry and he rejects his own father because his father has compassion and grace for the younger brother. The whole point is that there is an older brother that we need. The entire story of the Bible that's in this book is trying to point you both to the father, but also to an older brother to redeem you, to redeem the younger. Jesus, in this parable, is quietly screaming that we need someone to present the gift of redemption that comes at a price. There's a book, it's a short book, I highly recommend it. It's called The Prodigal God, and it's by Tim Keller, and he exposits on the story of the prodigal son. He says in this book, he says, mercy and forgiveness must be freely inherited. If the wrongdoer has done something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always comes at a cost for the one granting that forgiveness. And in Act 1 of the Prodigal Son, he shows how free the Father's forgiveness is and gives us insight at the same time into its costliness. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but it came at an enormous cost to the older brother. The father could not just forgive the younger son. Somebody had to pay. There was no other way. But Jesus does not put a true, good elder brother in this story, one who is willing to pay at any cost of seeking and saving his younger brother. It is heartbreaking that the younger son in this story gets a Pharisee for a brother instead. But we get something better. Jesus leaves out a good older brother for a reason. It's not in it's not in chapter 11 of this book. It's not in the story of the prodigal son, but it's lying underneath every page of God's word that there is a new Adam, there is a new Hosea, that we need a true older brother to return us into the peace of the father that we rejected. Someone to, as verse 1 says, call us out of slavery. Someone as verse 3 says, to lead us by the hand. Someone as verse 4 says, to lift the yoke of sin and the death from our necks. Verse 6, someone to fight off our enemies, destroy them. In verse 8, to get us back and not let us go. And in verse 10, someone who will roar like a lion and return us back home to the table of the Father. Most Christians see grace purely as a free gift, and that is far from the truth. Forgiveness and grace is not a free gift. Not for God. Anyways, it's free for you, but it's not free for God. And Hosea himself struggles to reconcile how can God remain holy and just and still love his children back to the Father's table. He knows that God doesn't just lower his standards for the little brother who just happens to mess up sometimes. It doesn't work that way. So what resolves our confusion of justice and mercy? How can we know that God is not just a cosmic judgmental dictator, but a good, good father? How can we know that he won't give up on Israel, he doesn't give up on us, and that he shows up in our lives? He says, for I am God and not man. Even though he calls himself a father, he reminds himself, I'm a much better father than what you will ever have on earth, and I will send you an older brother. John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world, that he gave us his one and only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus of Nazareth leaves out the older brother we need because he is saying that he is the older brother that we need in that story, in the Bible, in our lives. The father says, I am holy. I have to do justice. I have to discipline my child. But my child has to learn and be judged first. Because I'm holy, I must love and do mercy, though. My child must be loved and be saved. And therefore, in order to save a lost humanity, I will punish my one true son as if he were all my rebellious children. And because of that, I will save and see that my rebellious younger children as if they were the older perfect son. To save who? Who does he send the son to? Does he send them to save good people? God doesn't save good people. If you think he does, you're not a Christian. He saves bad people. You are the rebel, the younger brother. You may even be the self-righteous older brother. He's not saved either. It doesn't matter. Either one you are, you're both apathetic. You both don't love God. But what is the gospel? Tim Keller says it's that we are children who are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. But at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope because he became sin, because he was good for us. There's a contemporary hymn. It was written back in the 90s, and we've sang it here before, but it reads, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch's treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, and as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It says in the passage that they shall go after the Lord, and that he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west, from Egypt, and from Assyria. And the first thought that came to my mind when I was thinking about that hymn, when I was thinking about that one verse, when it says, God shall roar as a lion, which a lion represents both judgment and courage and boldness. My first thought turned to C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. One of the greatest literary quotes ever. When he says, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight, and at the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. And I think he must have got that from this passage. The Father roared from heaven when his Son died for our sins, and the Father roared from heaven when his Son rose from the dead, and the Father will roar from heaven when his Son returns in glory. But how do you respond? Do you come trembling back to God? You're walking towards the cliff. Is the Son of God's death on the cross enough for you to turn around? That's an amazing love. The Father stands waiting. You remember the end of the story? The end of the parable? Where's the Father? Welcomes him back. He says to his servants, prepare the table, prepare a feast. And it's the same way for you and me. That at the end in Revelation, when God comes back, when the Son comes back, the Father in his glory and his Son, he says, there will be a wedding feast and there will be a table waiting for my children, for my sons, who my older brother son saved. That's what's going to happen. And the more you understand today the Father's love and the self-sacrifice of his own son, the more your own life, you will give your own life back to him. It's the Father's love that restores. So look back, number one, at the providence in your life. Understand that he does not owe you anything, but that you owe him everything. Understand that he is the provider of all good gifts, including the ones that you decide to worship instead of him. Number two, accept the discipline of God. It's love. True love disciplines. He wants none to perish, the Bible says. He wants none to waste away. And everything in your life that may seem difficult now, understand that it's for your greatest good and that perhaps it is the sanctifying discipline of God. Number three, most important, hear his roar and accept his love. The creation screams of a God. It screams of trial and discipline that reveals him, but only his tandem justice and love on the cross tell us who he really is. I can't tell from the Old Testament that God's a good father, not in the Old Covenant. Not really, not until Jesus comes and fulfills it. That's how I know God is a good father, when he sends the true older brother to rescue me, the younger brother. So lastly, I say, seat yourself at the Father's table, get ready for the feast, And if you don't mind, I'd like everybody to stand again, and we're going to read the passage one more time. We were in class earlier, and we said we should start standing out of respect for God's word at the beginning, and I think we're doing a good job of that now. But I thought to myself, I'm not saying this has to be a tradition in the future. I'm not saying that at all. But the Father has given us his word, and he wants us to live this out. And so why would we not read it one more time before we walk out the doors of this church? And to not live a shallow, superficial religion, but a true faith that remembers Christ and that speaks him into the world. So we're going to read it one more time, and we're going to give thanks to God for it. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I the whole time who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their necks and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords are going to flash in their cities, and I am going to destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans, because my people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means save them. And at the same time, how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath, but they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, from slavery, like dust from Assyria, their enemy. I will settle them in their homes at the table, declares the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, just perfect and beautiful, and tells us of a loving Father, not a cosmic dictator, but someone who is good and who looks out for our best interest. Your commands are not here to restrain us or to enslave us. You say to obey my law because it is for your greater good, and your law is for our greater good. But Lord, we recognized that we have been completely imperfect in keeping that law. We have looked to other gods. Even in our daily lives, even as Christians, we do it, but we look to the Son, the older brother, the new Adam, the new Hosea, the one true Son of God who died to make us sons and daughters of God. And it's in his name that I pray and give you all glory. Amen.